All right, well, if you would like to turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 3, we are going to be finishing up our letter this morning. And as you're turning there, short story. I am so thankful to our children's ministry here at the church, and my daughter, Lila, was going around the house singing this song, something like, I've hidden the word in my heart. That I might not sin. So, do you know this one? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And she's singing this over and over. And then I told her, okay, Lila, it's time for bed. And she kind of playfully but stubbornly said, no. And I said, I thought you said you're not going to sin. And she goes, I said, I might not sin. I was like, you know, we got to work on the translation here. There's probably a newer paraphrase that would say that a little bit differently. I might not sin against you. Way to go, Lila. Typical pastor's kid right there. But I was thinking about this idea of just this practice of putting scripture to song, this idea of singing these or learning these verses. I was just mentioning to the guys on Tuesday night, I think if I quote a scripture verse, I probably learned it somewhere between 8 to 12 years old. That there is just a sort of natural sweet spot where that stuff sticks, and how valuable it is that we apply those scriptures, that we, as that verse says, hide those things in our heart. Because the fact is, we are shaped by so many different things. Advertisers have got this figured out, and they're constantly putting a little slogan in your mind that works. They wouldn't spend millions of dollars on it if it didn't work. And so what we think about, what we choose to put in our minds, what we choose to set our eyes on, we choose to listen to, all of this stuff is forming us. You hear a term thrown around, spiritual formation, these days. But the fact is, spiritual formation is not optional. It's something that's going on. The question is, how are we being formed? And so what we think about, what we see, how we speak, all of this stuff is reflective of a heart. And as we go to our text, I think that what we see in Paul as he's writing these letters is he's writing these letters to young children in the faith. These are church plants. The gospel has gone into Greece, in this case, into this town of Thessalonica. And they started this church and then were rushed out of town because of a rebellion that started against the work they were doing. And if you remember in our study of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is just so relieved to hear that the church is still there. As they got kind of ushered out, he thought, we're going to go back and find nobody there. And sure enough, there's the church going. But I think Paul also realized at a very vulnerable place. And so in this letter, as we've been going through, we see already some anxiety or fears that have come into the church. Some people stirring up a belief that maybe they had missed the rapture and that, you know, they were too late in the game. And we're going to see also today he's going to speak more to this idea that we've seen kind of popping up of these idlers in the faith and the effect that that's having on the church. He's going to give actually a very strong exhortation to the church, and I think it's coming from this heart of a shepherd and a protector overseeing this young, fragile church as it's just beginning. So he starts with a prayer. You know, I think that Paul is probably at this point having one of his friends write this letter. Maybe he wrote it himself, but he very easily could have been dictating this. And in the midst of this, as he spoke, as Mark shared with us last week about end times things, all of a sudden he shifts gears into a request for their prayers. And so I'm going to start here with chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, we could probably spend our whole time in these five verses because there's so much there. I love that he says, the word of the Lord may speed ahead. And you notice this about Paul when he's speaking to Greeks. He uses a lot of sports metaphors because the Greeks loved this. I mean, they were very competitive. Athletics was of a great value there. And so we see Paul throughout his letters talk to them about the Christian life being one of lived out like a runner running a race. That the gospel, living in a manner that Paul is going to call worthy of the gospel, requires training like an athlete. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So that you may obtain it, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And Paul understood this, the manner in which we run the race matters. And we need to run with this zeal as if to win this prize. But that the running of the race as well has to be done in a manner that is worthy and respectable. In Hebrews 12, he talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus, which would have also pertained to those runners running the race. That was the goal at the end, where their eyes were set. And so he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That was the thing set before Christ at the end of his race that kept him focused. The joy set before Jesus was this connection with the church. But that our goal at the end of our prize is Christ. He is our example. I love some of the passages in here about how God will be the one to establish and protect. I think we saw that theme so beautifully played out last week, where Mark was talking about this idea that there are just no surprises in heaven. As bad as things may get, God is still in control. That ultimately God is the one holding all things together. And this reality that not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. There's kind of a little bit of a play on words there. But not all have faith, and this is a reality. I mean, you see this in Jesus' ministry. That Jesus comes and he preaches and some come to him and some do not. And Jesus understood this fact that there are some that would choose themselves, choose self-sufficiency over their desperate need for a Savior. Not all will have faith, but the Lord is faithful and this becomes our confidence. And so he says this in verse 5. I think this verse is just one that would be worth hiding in our hearts. If we could just get our mind around this, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And both of those, I think there's some redundancy there, that the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ are both a depiction of God's love. But I think there's a difference, too. I think when we think of the love of the Father, it has a tenderness to it. It has a sense of speaking to us who we really are, of our value and our preciousness to God as his child. And the steadfastness of Christ, that image is filled with our calling. That love that Jesus has for us is the one that we are called to emulate. In fact, to share in. That in some way that as we as Christians endure suffering or persecution for things that we haven't done, we are in some way participating with Christ in that. And that there is a work that is happening there that ultimately is realized. that even in the suffering and in that steadfastness of Christ, there's a refining happening in our own hearts, that God is doing work there, that he can be trusted, that he can carry it out. There's a reminder in all of this, I think, that the story is not about us, that the story ultimately is about what God is doing in this world. And to understand the love of God is to realize the high honor that we get to play a part in this story. And it's just a part. But that the one that we seek to emulate, that Christ is the center. And that the example of Christ is one of total love. Love for you and for me as we get caught up in this greater story. Paul talks about the evil ones, and Paul understood this well. I mean, I think poor Paul, everywhere he turned, he was opposed. And this affected pretty much every level. I think that he threatened the faith of the Judaizers, the kind of old way of thinking, the ones that were committed to the law. They were threatened by Paul, kind of his old tribe, Paul being a Pharisee before he became a Christian. He threatened the early church in Jerusalem. They were nervous about Paul. And, that was a big struggle for the early church as it went out. It was going into Greece, and all of a sudden now you have people converting that aren't acting like Jews. And the church had to get their heads around that. What does it mean if these people are getting saved and yet they're not following our dietary laws and they're eating meat sacrificed to idols and they're participating in these things that are outside the Jewish traditions? There was a threat to Rome, and this idea that Jesus is Lord was an incredibly threatening statement filled with all kinds of political ramifications. Caesar is Lord was the statement of the people of Rome. And so as the Christians adopted that phrase, Jesus is Lord, it was this threatening revolution that was taking place that Rome was seeking to stamp out. And that as it came in, it started to create friction against the Greek culture of pagan religion. And that this threatened not just that religious system, but the whole economic system that was associated. And so you see this as Paul is going forward in this faith, that he meets resistance after resistance after resistance. And I love the transparency there, because I think Scripture doesn't hold any of this stuff back. It doesn't sugarcoat it. It says that as the message goes forth, it has the opportunity to create friction, certainly for Paul, but also for us. And this message of love is one that people will withdraw from. And what we do is what Paul is going to say throughout is continue to live a life of peace in the midst of it. He refers earlier to a quiet life, and he's going to come back to that phrase. And I think quiet, it's not this hiddenness. I think it's this idea of a life that is at peace. That in the world, as the world is looking for hope, what it is looking for is peace. And how do we as Christians walk in such a manner that others are drawn to that peace? I use this phrase from time to time, non-anxious presence. But I think we live in a world filled with anxiety. Oftentimes we as a church are filled with anxiety. But understanding God's control, understanding his faithfulness, understanding this greater arc of a story, and most important, God's love for you. This is how we live in that place of peace. And I think as the world senses the warmth of that, they're drawn to it, like somebody that's cold drawing near to a fire. This love, when we understand this love, well, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's going to say it compels us. It motivates us. And it results in a sort of life lived before men. That we understand in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's going to say, look, this death of Jesus on the cross, not only does this demonstrate God's love for you, but the fact that he bought you. He owns you. Your life is not yours. And that at first might feel a little bit violating, like, wait, okay, this is about me, right? This is about my control. But the fact is, really, in the end, we are always serving somebody. In fact, the thing that God came to free us from is an enslavement to ourself. But that act of love is the way that God came in and purchased us for the sake of the work that we have, the opportunity that we have here on earth. I just wanted to say, and Jay already said this, but the peace that you felt from Ken was profound. And we both came away from there feeling so ministered to by him, by that confidence in God's love for him. It's amazing when you see it. And that's a work that God is doing in all our lives. In fact, that preparation begins for us today. It doesn't begin with some sort of report of something down the road, because there's an inevitability to that. Forgive me here, but I went on and I got this app called Days to Go and plugged in according to, what is it called? Social Security. You can figure out when you're going to die. And, you know, it's interesting to read this. I mean, it says I've got 13,609 days, and then you flip over to this screen, and which breaks down to 37 years, 3 months, 4 days, 1 hour, 48 minutes, 42, 41, 40, 39. And you realize we only have so much time here. Like sand through the hourglass, right? As that profound show, Days of Our Lives, stated at the beginning, that time is slipping away for all of us. And that part of the love of God is that we've been given this opportunity to live this life, to invest it in what matters. And so as our passage shifts, Paul is going to give a warning, and the warning is against idleness. And it's strong. It's one of his strongest commands. And it could look like, wow, you know, like he's sure, why is he picking on this thing, idleness? But I think when we understand God's love and we understand the worth of this life and we understand the opportunity given to us, what you realize is that idleness is actually, it's kind of a great offense when it comes down to what Jesus did. But also it's a terribly missed opportunity that in our time is our life. And when we spend that on things that don't matter, what a huge loss this is. So let's read this. 6 through 15. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Not such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay, first reading of this, I'm going to be honest. The first time I read this, I thought, that sounds a little passive-aggressive. Somebody's idle, have nothing to do with them, and maybe they'll come back around. The other thought was, gosh, does that sound like Jesus? That Jesus always was the one who went towards the need. Always was the one who went towards those who were in the place of being overlooked or maybe even active in sin, and spoke that love and compassion to them. And I do think that's our example, that Jesus is the exemplar. And ultimately, in the end, when we understand the sort of love that we are to have, it is that kind of love. But the thought also went through my mind, is there anyone who I would give this advice to? And I think, definitely my kids. Where I would say to them, you need to be so careful who you hang out with. Because we know how impressionable they are, these little kids, and how we become like those we hang out with. And this is a young church of young believers. We don't know what they were caught up in here. I mean, this is the problem. We're reading somebody's mail, right? And the idleness is probably not laziness, although it could be. These are people walking in a manner of idleness. And so he uses that word busybodies, that they're active about the wrong sorts of things. These are people that are probably caught up. Maybe, in fact, you see him earlier in this book trying to put out this fire of these people that are stirred up, all this anxiety about the end times and that kind of thing. And there's value in end times, but we can get a little caught up in it, right? Not anymore, right? After 65 million Left Behind books were sold, right? I guess we still kind of care about that stuff, and that's good. That's value there. But this can get carried to such an extreme that it becomes a distraction, or it starts stirring up fear and worry. Anything that's taking us away from that focus. It also sounds like maybe some people were kind of camping on this idea, like God's going to come back and so we can just chill, right? Like not show up to work because Jesus is coming back. And who knows? I think that there can be a sort of naivete in that. There also can be a kind of taking advantage of, and it seems like Paul is pointing out that maybe they were starting to live off of the generosity of others. That there are people that are contributing and giving, and other people that see the opportunity, which is why Paul speaks about work. Do the work here. That these are people looking for loopholes. Kind of like Lila going, I might not sin. No. Just teasing. But looking for a way out of what God is asking of them. And I think when he speaks earlier, this idea of running a race and what comes with that, this idea of training and discipline, this idleness is kind of the opposite of that. And he's saying to them, when you are around people like this, you need to be careful for the effect it has on your own heart. Peripateo is that word to walk. And it's a word that Paul will use periodically, whether it's to live worthily, is saying walk in a manner worthy of the call, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says in 1 Thessalonians also, walk in a manner that you are living responsibly towards outsiders. So that the way that you are behaving in that same way, you're running a race with honor. You're living this life with honor. And doing your work is part of that. And living quietly is part of that. Making that contribution, which is why you see Paul is saying, look, that's why we pay our own way. When he shows up, he's going, it would be okay if they paid the bill. But he's going, nope, we made a point that we always paid our own way to demonstrate to you. And this is the thing. I think in here, subtly, he's saying that work that you're doing is not like secular versus spiritual. That showing up to work and doing a good job is spiritual work. And that sometimes we overlook that. I think sometimes even we think, when's my calling going to begin? When am I going to get some sort of ministry appointment? And ministry appointments are great, but really every single one of you find yourself in a ministry appointment. At the law office, right, Nan? It's a ministry appointment. Whatever that task is, if you're, you know, pouring coffee at Starbucks, ministry opportunity there, whatever those things are. And the fact is that the way that we do our work there matters. And it's doing something deeper. And I think that's, again, where our calling, understanding our calling is so important. We think vocation. I'm reading a book with some friends right now, David Brooks wrote on character. and he talks about living for your resume or living for your eulogy. Isn't that great? Isn't that a good situation? I mean, when we have a eulogy for Ken, we will talk about his resume because it's profound, the work that he's done. But even more so, the heart. And that's the thing that we care about. In the end, that's the thing that matters. And the fact is, you can be doing that at work, pouring coffee at Starbucks. And, you know, this, forgive me a cheesy illustration here, but I think sometimes we don't realize it, similar to like Daniel and the Karate Kid painting the fence, right? You with me? Wax the car, and he's learning karate. He just doesn't know it, right? He's doing this menial task and this repetitive task, and deep down inside, he is learning. And I think that God so often is teaching us, showing us, teaching us humility even in those simple tasks. We think of Brother Lawrence worshiping as he's washing the dishes. Every one of these opportunities is an opportunity for us to grow deeper in our heart, in our character, in the manner in which we walk. The other side of that, who we hang around with, is going to have an effect on that. So spend your time with people that are going to push you forward. Don't spend time with people that are going to slow you down. Now, I think it's not saying avoid those people as much as you are investing your life, be smart how you invest it. I love that passage at the very beginning of Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see this like gravity affecting this person. He's walking, then he's standing, then he's sitting. And to go, this is how we are affected. I remember, I think this gets to us having a sense of self-awareness. And hear what I'm going to say here. I think talking a little bit to Denise beforehand, we were talking about AA. And first off, if you're an alcoholic, we're all aware, so easily aware of that issue, when in fact all of us have issues. All of us have weaknesses. All of us have these areas of ourselves. Some of us are better at hiding it than others, but we all need this transparency to realize there are places where we are weak. And I love that phrase that will often be used, HALT, that acronym. Beware when you're hungry, beware when you're angry, lonely, or tired. These become these areas where potentially we fall into compromise. And I share that because I'll tell you mine. I think my chief one has to do with L, has to do with loneliness. And I've seen again and again in my life where when I'm lonely, I'm vulnerable. And I'm an introvert. So this is loneliness, man. This is what we do, right? We withdraw and we hide, and that feels really good to a point until you feel alone. And I can remember at a very young age, well, I think not super young, like high school, really compromising in my faith out of loneliness. And I remember going to a Christian camp and having this one man there see something in me and call it out in a unique way of a value that I held. And it broke this pattern for a moment, and then I went off to college and I was right back into it. And then I went on a missions trip and God spoke to me some really deep things, and I came back from that missions trip and I thought, I'm going to move back in with these guys and I'm going to lead them all to the Lord. And 3 months later, I was right back in the ditch. And I look at that and I think, okay, I could have been smarter about that. I remember my parents even saying, Jeff, are you sure this is wise? And I was going, I can do it. And I think this is a part of the thing, right, that we learn. And I think even when we failed, God is saying, okay, next time be wise. God comes in and speaks and lifts us out of that. So often for me, as I look, it was always God coming in and lovingly speaking a word to me that I felt unworthy of. Jeff, this is who you are. And it's amazing how that would break the shackles. It's amazing how that would go right to the heart of my loneliness. And now I'm all better and I don't have that issue anymore. Isn't that great? My spiritual director one time said, Jeff, I think loneliness is one of your companions. And we need to know this about ourselves, where I'm weak. And we need to guard our hearts, especially when we're deciding where we're spending our time. What are those things that come in and trip me up? We need to be smart. This is the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom. Go ahead and throw that quote up there, Nan. I'm about out of time. But this is David Brooks. He says, the people we think are wise have, to some degree, overcome the biases and overconfident tendencies that are infused in our nature. In its most complete meaning, this is the part I really like, in its most complete meaning, intellectual humility is accurate self-awareness from a distance. It is moving over the course of one's life from the adolescence close-up view of yourself, in which you fill the whole canvas, to a landscape view in which you see from a wider perspective our strengths and weaknesses, your connections and dependencies, and the role you play in a larger story. Is that good? I love that idea of self-awareness from a distance. And it's amazing the power that comes just even being able to name that thing. And the freedom that comes with being able to protect ourselves. And all of us have weakness. We need to not hide that. I read a quote recently. This one from Kant. He says, out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made. And it's true, we are all crooked timber. That all of us come with a need. How important it is that that we can see it, that we're placing ourselves in situations where people are coming in and protecting us, lifting us up. And hearing God's voice, that voice that comes in and says, this is who you are. This is why I was saying verse 5, I love, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Because if we get that, I think all of a sudden then we are able to rise above our circumstances. What is our calling? It's not our vocation, ultimately, that matters to God. Put the next one up. This is from Frederick Buechner. He asks this question, at what points do my talent and deep gladness meet the world's deep need? There's your calling. At what point do my talents and deep gladness meet the world's deep needs? This idea, God has made you for a purpose, and it matters. And idleness. Idleness is like pouring out something of such value. I have a friend who says, like, when you compare yourself to somebody else and what you're not, that's just boring. It's uninteresting. And I think that's what God says too, where we come and go, but I'm not like this, or I wish I was more like this. And God goes, it's not interesting. What matters is you and who you are. And as Paul comes around to this church, you see him protecting these children as they're growing towards this calling, that they too are going to follow in the steadfastness of Christ, that it takes discipline, but it's a tremendous opportunity. And your life is of incredible value for God. In fact, it's the thing that was before him when he endured the cross. And what we need as a church by the sea, what do we need from you? We need more of you. I think God would say the same thing. We need more of you. So where are you being idle? Where has it become self-indulgence? Where are you held back by fear? Where is there a lack of discipline? Where are you succumbing to others' influence? Paul is saying, look, take yourself out of that situation, right? Avoid it, whatever that is. If you're struggling with your computer, unplug it, pitch it. That might be kind of hard, but who knows? Where are you vulnerable? Proverbs tells us, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. What do we need to say no to? We're coming up on the season of Lent. This is a wonderful opportunity to take one of those things and set it aside for 40 days and see what that space opens up. See what opportunity is there. What is that thing that is clouding out God's voice so that you cannot hear that word of love? Let's set that aside. The end result of this, when we are in that place, is peace. And so Paul's going to close our book with this wonderful verse, verse 16. Then after that, he's going to let them know, hey, I signed it myself. I'll read that one too. But he says this, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.